And if there's any little ones that want to join Sherry and Maricela for Children's Church, now is the time for you to be dismissed also. As Casey said last week and today, it's good for us to be reminded of God's working in people's hearts and lives. And so today we're going to hear a testimony before we go to communion. And so I'm not going to say any more other than to introduce to you and welcome to you Julie Mertens. I've known Julie a long time, since we were little kids, as a matter of fact, showing sheep against each other in 4-H. And so I'm just going to turn it over to her now and let her tell her story. Okay. God bless you.
Thank you.
Make her welcome this morning, friends.
Pastor Jim, and good morning, everyone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and peace that you give us. May the words from my mouth and the meditation of my heart bring glory for you, to you, O God. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. This won't be a typical testimony, because I had a gentle journey to Jesus when I was a young child. At 7 years old, I accepted Christ as my Savior. I was raised in a Christian home, and the Bible was read there, and we went to church 3 times a week. So this won't be a dramatic conversion story. I have a hard time with the word blessing, because if my healing was a blessing, then does that mean people who weren't healed weren't blessed? I don't think that's true. And what I really want to emphasize today is that what happened in my life was not about me, but it was about to glorify God. And that's what this whole series has been about, that Pastor Jim has been doing, glorifying God, not the work done by us, but the work done by God. I didn't hesitate when Pastor Jim asked me to share my testimony, not because I wanted to brag, but because Matthew 5:14-16 tells us, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but up on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your God in heaven." In 2 Samuel 7:18-24, King David is giving thanks to God for all he has done for him and for God's promise of salvation. And he says, "Oh, who am I, O Lord God? Therefore, you are great, O Lord God." David's attitude wasn't, "I'm so great, God gives me gifts." His attitude was, "God is so great that he gives me gifts." We should receive salvation and every blessing with that same attitude. God's giving and healing reflects the greatness of the giver, not the receiver. So I humbly offer this testimony to the greatness of God. I love this song sung by Katie Nicholl and Big Daddy Weave, "God is in the Details." Here's a little of the lyrics. God is in this story. God is in the details. Even in the broken parts, he holds my heart. He never fails. When I'm at my weakest, I will trust in Jesus, always in the highs and lows, the one who goes before me. God is in the details. We'll begin this story knowing that God is in the details. In September of 1996, I was 35 years old. We had a 12 and 14-year-old children, and we were also doing foster care, so we had 2 or 3 foster kids at the time. I was on the church council and other committees at Faith Lutheran Church in Staples, and I was on various other committees in the community. I was also a 4-H parent and a leader, and I had a full-time teaching job. We were busy, busy people. Things were going well, except that I had this persistent fatigue and various other complaints about my health. Many doctor's visits, many specialists, many tests over the years. I was examined and tested for everything, and I just eventually thought I was a hypochondriac and was just going to be feeling this way forever. Doctors who knew me even said, "Julie, say no to some of the things you're involved with. Just stop. You're just a little overextended." But I never thought that was the problem. One evening, while working at the computer, I felt a strange heart rhythm. My heart would beat, and then it would just stop, sometimes for 20 to 25 seconds. And then it would flutter, and it would begin again. It did this several times, and I finally called my husband over to feel my pulse, and he felt it happening and got kind of excited and said, "We have to call the emergency room and find out what's going on." We did call, and they said, "If you're not getting lightheaded or short of breath, it's probably something you can wait until tomorrow and have it checked out at the clinic." After school the next day, I went into the clinic. When the doctor came in, I told him about the strange things my heart had been doing and that I'd also had a murmur in my breathing. It wasn't an asthmatic murmur. It was on the exhale. I had already seen an ear, nose, and throat doctor about it. I'd seen all kinds of specialists. No one ever found anything. I was just a very busy or overscheduled person. The doctor listened to my heart. It was normal. And he listened to my lungs and he checked my breathing, and it was normal. He couldn't really hear or see anything remarkable. So he said I'd just have to monitor it. And then he left the room. There's no way to explain it other than God had a plan. Because as he left the room, my heart started doing the funny beating. And the murmur came in my breathing. And I opened the door and I said, "Doc, come back. It's happening right now." And he came in the room and he heard the abnormal heart beating and he heard the murmur and he said, "You've got something going on here. The first thing we'll do is put a Holter monitor on you. That's a portable heart monitor with electrodes on your heart. And you wear a monitor at your hip, and you monitor for 24 hours and record what's happening or what you were doing when your heart started to beat abnormally." While the nurse was arranging for the doctor for that, the doctor ordered an x-ray, and they drew some blood. The x-ray came back clear. I didn't have pneumonia or anything in my bronchial tubes. The blood work came back fine. No infections, nothing, although the doctor did say that I had a million platelets, which was unusual, but not a problem. We only worry when you don't have enough. "Just wear the Holter monitor for 24 hours and bring it back in tomorrow with your notes, and we'll go from there." So I went home feeling a little relieved that at least he had heard the abnormality with my heart, and we might be getting some answers from that. When I got home, there was a message on the answering machine from the doctor saying, "Julie, as soon as you get this message, call the clinic and talk to myself or Dr. Freeman. You need to talk to us right away." It was after 5 o'clock, and the clinic was closed, so the call would have to wait for the next day. What I didn't know at the time was that God had arranged for a hematologist from CentraCare to be in the clinic the day I went in, and my doctor had handed the slide with my blood on it to him and said, "Will you look at this? We can't see anything wrong." The hematologist looked at it and said, "She has a serious problem with her white blood cells." If I had not had the strange heart stoppage, if I had not gone to the doctor that day, if there just hadn't been a blood specialist in the clinic that day, but I don't worship a God of ifs and just had beens. The great and gracious God I worship always has a plan. Oh, and the Holter monitor showed nothing, and the abnormal heartbeats and the murmur disappeared forever. They were just the prompting of the Holy Spirit to get me in that day. I called Dr. Freeman the next day, and he said it's a possibility of three things. You could have a bone infection somewhere, you could have tuberculosis, or you could have leukemia. When he said leukemia, I thought, well, that's what Google has been telling me for 3 years. But Google's not a doctor, so I didn't listen to it. The next step was to have a bone marrow biopsy, which is inserting a large needle about the size of the tube in a Bic pen in your hip. Or in my case, my first one was in my sternum. Dr. Freeman did it at the clinic, sent it in, and we waited for the results. On October 1st, my 36th birthday, he called and wanted to schedule an appointment to go over the results. I asked him that if there were to be serious news, would he please contact my pastor, Pastor Steve, at Faith Lutheran, as I wanted him to be there for our family. We scheduled a time to meet. The next day, my family all went into the clinic. I must admit, I had just a little heads up because I saw Pastor Steve as we rounded the corner to the doctor's office. So I was a little more prepared for what we were going to hear. We had Pastor Steve pray, and then Dr. Freeman gave us the results. The diagnosis was chronic myelogenous leukemia, CML, which was sort of rare in 1996, as only about 5,000 people in the United States got it. And at that time, there was no common or easy cure or even good treatment for it. God created the human mind, and some great human minds have since developed oral medications that have had positive results. But at the time I was diagnosed, one didn't exist. One possible treatment was to give myself a shot of acyclovir every day, but that would make me feel like I had the flu and wasn't a long-term solution. It might have given me 2 or 3 years. The other possibility was a bone marrow transplant, which I immediately began investigating. Now, some people might think that a logical question at that point would be, why me? I go to church, I love God, I love Jesus, Jesus loves me, I work hard, I take care of my family, I make good choices. But it never occurred to me to ask why. In fact, I thought, why not me? Because I was ready to go to heaven, and I was ready to die if that was necessary. I would have felt bad if someone I knew who wasn't prepared was diagnosed with it. I also know that from the time I was in the womb, God had a plan for me. And if this was part of the plan, then I could have peace in that. When Pastor Casey did his sermon on peace, I really understood it, because peace isn't the lack of problems. It isn't the lack of challenge. The peace Jesus gave us is the deep abiding trust that we have that God has it all in his hands, and he will do what needs to be done to complete the plan in your life. In the months before the transplant, I was asked many times how I could be so calm and upbeat about this situation. It was a great context for sharing Philippians 4:6. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. Instead, in every situation, with prayer and thanksgiving, tell your requests to God. And the peace that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. At that time, my prayer and request was that I would live to see my son graduate from high school in 2003. It's 2023. God answers prayers. During the transplant year, I lived in Philippians. Paul's words for me there, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, explained exactly what I was feeling. Paul knew that death was not a defeat to the Christian. It's a graduation to glory, a gain for the Christian. Philippians 1:22 says, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. That challenged me. How do I provide fruitful labor to God in my illness? I don't believe in coincidences. Although we don't know or see at the time, miraculous things happen to all of us. God's working, and everything that God does is a miracle. And when he does anything to interfere or intervene in our lives, we experience it. We may have experienced a miracle getting here today, not having an accident on the highway. We don't know if it was God's finger on the stoplight delaying us and helping us avoid a situation. We don't know that an extra fussy needs to be changed baby made us late. Sometimes we experience miracles and fail to recognize them. During the year of my transplant, I know I saw God's hand at work. It was a miracle that someone I barely knew felt compelled to send the latest Wall Street Journal article, which was written by a journalist on their staff that had the same kind of leukemia I had. Her mother was an oncology nurse, and they had gone to every medical center that specialized in transplants around the nation. They looked at their protocols and their requirements, and her daughter decided to go to Fred Hutchinson Cancer Research Center in Washington, D.C. I was doctoring at the U of M at the time, and I had talked to them about the bone marrow transplant, but they were very skeptical and said I would have to go through a whole battery of psychological testing to see if I was going to be up for this. By that time, I had researched and read all about it, about all the side effects, about all the problems, and I knew it would be a challenge, but I also knew I had God, and he had a plan. So I called Fred Hutchinson, gave him my number, expecting I would have to wait a few days for a response. But in less than 10 minutes, a doctor called me back. We arranged a visit over Thanksgiving, and we started praying about the decision of where to have the transplant. When we walked out of the elevator at the building where we were going to have the visit, the fellow behind the desk said, "You must be Julie." We felt right at home. The doctor, Dr. Hansen, was very reassuring and positive. Fred Hutchinson was the first place in the world to do bone marrow transplants. And they were very advanced in their science, and their protocols were very clear. No hermetic sealing of rooms, no gowns, no masks. Wash your hands. Everything about our visit offered us reasons to go to Seattle. One reason that going to Seattle appealed to me was that it would allow my caregiver, my husband Warren, to be able to focus on me. Not because I was selfish, but because I didn't want him to be torn between me and the kids. If we were in the cities, he would be torn about driving back to watch them and their activities, and just to be with them, and going back and forth would have worn him down. Whereas if we were in Seattle, we were just focusing on getting me better. When you pray for the improved health of someone, please include prayer for their caregiver. In many ways, it's easier to be the patient than the caregiver. They need as many or more prayers and support as the patient. We decided on Seattle. As we went back to life and work, we waited as they searched for a donor. I had more opportunities to share my faith in newspaper articles where I talked about the peace I had and how supportive the community was and what a blessing it was. God used many people in the process of my illness, and one of the things I had to learn was to be humble. People always told me, be careful about praying about being humble. You might have to be. And I did. Because people gave us support and money, and the teachers had a big pancake breakfast. And it is hard to accept that kind of help and see the empathy and the sympathy and sometimes pity. But I also had to see it through their eyes. They couldn't fix me. So the best they could do was help me. And so I had to allow them to help me. God worked through the people in the community. At that time, I was teaching in one of four multi-age classrooms in what we called a park. The other teachers on my team came to me and asked me if I would be willing to sit down with the whole park and answer their questions because they didn't know what to tell them or what I wanted them to know. So I agreed that it was a good idea, and we scheduled a time to gather in the multi-purpose room. 100 quiet, for once, children and other teachers gathered that afternoon and listened as I explained the disease and the plan for treatment. Then I allowed them to ask questions, and I told them I would answer yes or no and give them details that as they were appropriate for them. They asked the typical questions. Does it hurt right now? Where is the cancer? What caused it? Do you have a bucket list of things you want to do? And then one brave little soul raised their hand and asked the question that was on everyone's mind. Are you afraid to die? I smiled and said, no, I'm not, because I know where I'm going when I die. Another hand went up and asked, where will you go if you die? Now, remember, we're all sitting in a public elementary school. So I said, I'll give you a minute to ask the kids around you if they go to Sunday school. When you find one, ask them. I took a little break listening to them chatter, and then I called them back to attention. And one sweet child raised their hand and asked, is it because you know Jesus and you're going to heaven when you die? And I said, yes. All I had to do that day to present the truth of Christ to 100 kids, many of them unchurched, was to say yes. That was God. That wasn't me. And if that was the sole reason God wanted me to have leukemia, so that some kid in that room heard that you can go to heaven if you know Jesus, if that was the plan, I'm good with that. But here I am 26 years later, and I think the plan continues. Pastor Steve at Faith Lutheran approached me. He had been doing some reading and asking other pastors about the process of laying on of hands and anointing with oil. He knew I was familiar with this, as it was a common practice in the church where I was raised. He offered to organize a healing service for me. I can't tell you how many attended, but it felt like the church was full. I do know that there were people there from every denomination in Staples, in Motley, and from my childhood church. It was a beautiful service. I was most touched when in the following weeks, several people mentioned that they had never experienced the presence of God like they did at that service. Was that the purpose of leukemia? If so, I'm okay with that. In May of 1997, we set out for Seattle. The treatment was a difficult process, but I always had this sense of peace. I spent a month in the hospital. 3 days of chemotherapy running continuously through my body. 3 days of twice-a-day radiation. They told me I've had the equivalent of Hiroshima in radiation. After that, I received the donated marrow from an anonymous donor. I was able to meet that anonymous donor, Mark Koshman, a year later. I learned that he was in the bone marrow registry because his principal's daughter had needed a bone marrow transplant. That principal's daughter never knew that for me to have the perfect match, she had to be ill and require a transplant. Oh, what a divine, intricate plan God had. We had to stay in Seattle for 100 days post-transplant. During that time, we continued to feel the love and care of the Staples Motley community as they sent or brought our children out to see us. We were on prayer lists at several churches and felt those prayers. On day 80, they start doing your exit workup, and that means they do all kinds of blood tests, but they also do cognitive tests and memory tests to gauge how the drugs and the treatment may have affected you. At an appointment in the clinic to learn about the results of some tests, they told me that I was relapsing on day 80 because they had found my cells in the marrow. It was easy for them to see mine because my donor was male and there should be no female cells, but there they were. And I had a brief Peter moment where I faltered and started to sink in the stormy water. Now, on the first day at Fred Hutch, we met a nurse named Eileen, and on that day, Eileen took me by the hand and whisked me into a room and said, "You've had a great attitude all this time, and you're going to overcome this little hiccup." Now, that really wasn't a message that I would have thought God would have given me, but it is, and it's what I needed to hear, and I thought, yes, this is true. So I took Jesus' hand, and he lifted me out of the water. With that peace, we worked with the medical team who took me off the meds that had been inhibiting the growth of my new marrow. Typically, when you have a transplant of a heart or a kidney or a liver, they put you on anti-rejection drugs because your immune system attacks the new object, the new organ, as a foreign object and tries to kill it. In the case of bone marrow transplant, the marrow is the source of the immune system, so it attacks the host body and tries to kill it. This can cause serious illness, and they call it graft versus host disease. Several of the people who had gone into the transplant process with me did not survive graft versus host disease. I had some symptoms of it, but they had been able to keep the bone marrow from growing too quickly so that it could get accustomed to my body and not attack it. Now they needed the new marrow to grow faster in order to attack my marrow, which had begun to regrow. They wanted to create a graft versus leukemia effect. That process was very painful. Going off high doses of prednisone can cause severe pain, and it caused us to have to stay in Seattle for another month. There was another biopsy, and I was relapsing faster. The team shared the next potential treatment, to give me a mouse virus. I have to say that God created and has all knowledge, and what man has learned is God's knowledge, and the idea that using a mouse virus came from God makes me wonder. They assured me that they had some way to shut the virus off, but they wanted to stimulate my new marrow to grow and fight off this virus. Originally, we were supposed to leave for home on October 1st, and here we are knocking on November. So I asked if we could go home for the holidays and I could come back in the new year and go for the mouse virus. They agreed, and we did get home just in time for deer hunting season, which made Warren and the kids happy. I don't recommend hunting when you have a lot of prednisone in your system. You're a little shaky. It was great to be home with my family, and I could see and talk with some of my friends again. I had to have a bone marrow biopsy every 2 weeks just to monitor it. So on November 20th, 1997, which happened to be Warren's birthday, we went down to St. Cloud to have another biopsy. We waited about a week to learn about the miracle results. There was no sign in my marrow of me, just the donor marrow. I was clean, and I didn't need to go back to Seattle for a mouse virus. I went back a year later for a one-year checkup. Now back to God's plan. I know that God did not keep me alive just to be. He kept me alive to serve. I don't know if I fulfilled my purpose for being alive yet, but I try to look for ways to do it. Maybe it's taking a shopping cart to the cart corral for someone in the grocery store parking lot, or making peanut butter cookies for funerals, or praying for those on the prayer list, or volunteering for a mentoring group, or being able to come home and live with my dad and spend time with him. I keep my eyes open for the reasons and opportunities to fulfill that purpose, and I just hope I don't miss it. I know that sometimes we think serving God means great sacrifice and doing great things, and it is, but I also think that many times it's a smile, a kind word, or a simple gesture. I also think that when we hear the word miracle, we tend to think of waters being parted, restoring sight to the blind, or seeing the lame walk. I had a miracle when God healed me from my leukemia. He cleaned my marrow and used people who had to be willing to be tested for donating, willing to donate to a stranger, someone willing to fly the marrow out to Seattle from Indiana. That's a divine, intricate plan. That was a blessing. And it's also a responsibility to live up to. I need to get out of the way and let God use me to glorify himself. This isn't about me. This has nothing to do with me. I was just the vessel, and he used that to share the truth of Jesus with kids, to provide an opportunity for spiritual connection, and I hope ways to glorify God keep presenting themselves so that I can fulfill the reason that God healed me. Thank you for this opportunity to share God's work. And as Paul said in Philippians, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.